As Andy said earlier, we're going to be starting a new series this morning in this book of Haggai, which, as we discovered, is a tiny little book, isn't it? Just two chapters long, just 38 verses found here near the end of the Old Testament and written 2,540 years ago. It's a book, in the grand scheme of things, that's quite easy to skip over. I don't know how many of you have read the book of Haggai in the past, and yet it's a book that is so relevant to much of what we do today. It still has a relevance in our own day and age, even though it was written all those years ago. But before we take a look at the passage itself, I just want us to get a bit of a picture of where it fits into the wider timeline of history. Okay? As most of us will know, after the reign of King David and his son Solomon, which was about 930 years before Christ came, the kingdom of Israel, which had once been united, it was divided in two, quite literally, into the northern half, which retained the name Israel, and into the southern kingdom, which was called Judah, and which encapsulated Jerusalem there at the top of it. And these two separate kingdoms, they kind of ticked over for about the next 300 years until the Assyrian Empire rose up and they invaded the northern kingdom, capturing and conquering it. The southern kingdom managed to resist this initial invasion and lasted another 100 years before it too was captured, this time by a new rising power, the Babylonians, who, along with the southern kingdom of Judah, swallowed up the entire Assyrian Empire and reduced the city of Jerusalem to absolute rubble. Which, when you follow the story through the Old Testament, was something that God had repeatedly warned his people would happen if they continued to ignore him, if they continued to serve and to worship foreign gods and foreign idols around them. God's patience had finally run out with his people, and the southern kingdom now faced the same fate that the northern kingdom had faced just a century earlier, as the Israelites were hauled off to serve their captors 900 miles away in a foreign city called Babylon. Now, can you imagine just what that must have been like? To have been suddenly just uprooted from your familiar surroundings and moved 900 miles away to a country you didn't know, to a culture you didn't understand, to a language you weren't familiar with. Just to put that into perspective, that's kind of like us being uprooted here in Norwich, a foreign power coming in and conquering us and taking us all the way over to Warsaw in Poland and spending the next 50 years there. And it's there in Babylon that they stay captive for about half a century, until in 539 BC, the Persian Empire came along and they knocked off the Babylonians and they took charge of Israel's exiles. The difference was that under these new captors, under the Persians, they were a little bit better off because the Persians themselves, they were a little bit more liberal and tolerant of the worship of other gods. And so Cyrus, who was the king of Persia at the time, he issues a decree that all of the Jews, all of these Israel's exiles, can go back home to Jerusalem. He was still going to rule over them as king of Persia, and so he didn't mind them going back and worshipping their god there. And so 50,000 of the exiles, they took off and they headed off back home. The rest of the Israelites, well, they had become so settled in Babylon that they decided to stay where they were. And you can read more about them in the book of Esther. But for those that returned, well, they faced a massive rebuilding program on three fronts. Firstly, there was the rebuilding of Jerusalem's city walls, which Nehemiah focuses on. And you can read about that there in his book. And then secondly, there was the rebuilding of the people themselves, which Ezra talks about. And then thirdly, there was the rebuilding of the temple, which is what both Zechariah and Haggai, our prophet this morning, devote their books to. So you've got all three aspects there of rebuilding, the walls, the people, and the temple, all being rebuilt from different angles and being shown to us here in the Old Testament. As we said, Haggai, he focuses in on the rebuilding of the temple, which the people begin immediately when they return back in 536 BC. They get the foundations of the temple laid, but then they hit a slight snag as they begin to face some rather fierce opposition from their troublesome neighbours, the Samaritans. And these Samaritans, they rise up and they begin writing letters to the Persian government, telling them that if these Israelites are allowed to rebuild the temple, then it's going to cause you all sorts of trouble and rebellion. And if the Persians themselves aren't going to stop these people, then the Samaritans are going to take it into their own hands. And so as you can imagine, this completely disheartens this remnant who have returned. And so with the foundations laid, with the concrete poured, they cease building the temple. And they go and focus on their own less controversial projects. And yet 15 years later, God sends his prophet Haggai to stir the people back into action, which is where we pick things up in the book of Haggai, chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, you know, with most books in the Bible, we kind of have a bit of a rough idea, don't we, about when they were written. We have a ballpark figure. But, you know, the great thing about Haggai is that we know exactly when it was written. Because as we're told there in verse 1, if you have a look at your Bible, it was in the second year of King Darius on the first day of the sixth month. We not only know the year, but we know the month and we know the day that this happened. It's August the 29th, 520 BC. King Cyrus, the Persian king, he had died, and his son, King Darius, has now taken over as ruler of the Persian Empire. And it's then that the word of the Lord comes to the prophet Haggai. But you'll notice that there's also another man who's mentioned there in verse 1 alongside Haggai. And he's a man by the name of Zerubbabel. Haggai is the prophet and Zerubbabel is the political leader. He was the governor of Judah. In fact, before the people had been taken off into exile, Zerubbabel had been next in line to become the new king of Israel. But because the Persians are now in power, he gets demoted to being governor instead. In fact, the really interesting thing in all of this is if you take a look at the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, and the genealogy of Jesus there, you'll see that Zerubbabel is right there in the midst of that genealogy. Jesus came through this kingly line. And so Zerubbabel is now coming back to lead the people alongside Haggai the prophet and also Joshua. Joshua, who is the nation's spiritual leader. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And so it's these three men, Haggai, Zerubbabel, and Joshua, that the Lord comes to and he speaks to first. What does he say to them? We'll just take a look at verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Note that it was 15 years that had gone past since the Israelites had arrived home to build this temple as God had commanded to, and yet it still lies in ruins. And what's their excuse? Well, their excuse is there. The time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house, which is kind of interesting. But even more interesting is the word that God uses to refer to his beloved nation there. What does he call them? Well, he doesn't call them my people, does he? He calls them these people, which is always an indicator, isn't it, that you've done something to annoy someone. I suppose it's a little bit like coming home from work to be met by your wife, and the first thing she says to you in a rather exasperated tone is, do you know what your daughter did today? It's not our daughter, is it? It's not my daughter, it's your daughter. And if you've ever been disowned like that as a kid and labelled that way, then it's always an indicator that you've done something wrong, isn't it? And similarly with God. He calls his chosen nation these people because he's clearly frustrated and upset that these people who have been called to rebuild this temple have been seemingly sitting on their hands for the past 15 years and doing absolutely nothing. Except, as God knows, they had been doing something, which is what the Lord highlights in the very next verse. Just take a look at what he says to them there in verse 3. And just note the sarcasm in God's voice here. We're told, "Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin?" I mean, you could almost circle the word time back in verse 2 with the word time found here in verse 3, and you could probably draw a line between the two. Apparently, it wasn't time to build the Lord's house, but it was time to build their own houses. Can you see the sense of irony there? So let's get this straight, God says. You're saying that the time hasn't yet come, that it's too hard, that there's too much pressure on you to build my house, and yet you've got enough time to focus on building your own homes. Funny that. And not just any old homes at that. In fact, for any Jewish reader picking this up and reading it for the first time, the one word that would have immediately jumped off the page to them is that word, paneled. They were building paneled houses. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Israel. I know some of you probably have been, or whether you've been to Jerusalem itself, or if, like me, you've just seen pictures of the city. But the one thing you tend to notice as you look around the landscape in that part of the world is that apart from a few olive trees, there's really not a whole lot of wood about, is there? There aren't a whole lot of trees over there. They're really not a woodworking community, which is why some people tend to think that Jesus might have been more of a stonemason than he was a wood carpenter, especially as the Greek word for carpenter is also the Greek word used for stone builder, tekton. But that aside, Israel really isn't known for its wood buildings. It's all about the rock, isn't it? You get a real sense of rock and stone when you visit it. In fact, to get the kind of cedar wood that these Israelites were decking their houses out with would have meant travelling miles and miles up to the bordering countries of Phoenicia and Lebanon. And there, if you can imagine it, they would have had to spend a great energy cutting down those trees, first of all, and then fashioning them, and then transporting them back, and then fitting them on and paneling their houses. So this is the Lord's point. He's saying, you're telling me that it's not time to focus on my house, but instead you're prepared to spend a whole lot of time and energy and valuable resources to go all the way up there to Phoenicia and Lebanon, to bring this wood back so that you can build your own little house, while I'm made to look a laughingstock because my temple, my house, lies in ruins. You know what? Something's really not right here, God says. Now let's just stop there for a moment before we kind of get the wrong impression. You see, this isn't to do with wealth, is it? The problem isn't owning nice things. It's not owning a nice house that's the problem here. In fact, when you look through the Bible never condemns wealth or having nice things. There are lots of wealthy men and women that you read about in the Bible who use their wealth for all sorts of good things. And praise God for wealthy Christians. God never condemns wealth. Now, we're not meant to be, as Christians, walking around in sackcloth and ashes, eating locusts and honey. No, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil, God tells us. The love of money. And the fact is that you can be as poor as you like and still love money. And then secondly, as well as wealth, the problem isn't a lack of time either. It's not that the nation of Israel didn't have enough time to rebuild the temple. The fact was that they had the same 24 hours in every day that everyone else had, and it had been 15 years since God had commanded them to rebuild the temple. So it wasn't a problem of wealth or a lack of time, and it wasn't a problem of laziness either. You know, these people, they weren't just sitting around doing nothing. They weren't just sitting there watching endless box sets or watching endless episodes of Homes Under the Hammer. They were really quite a disciplined people, weren't they? They were hardworking. The problem was that they were just disciplined in the wrong areas. And as you look at the nation of Israel, the problem, again, it wasn't wealth or time or laziness. The problem was actually to do with priorities. And priority, it's always connected to the heart, isn't it? As Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The point is that we can say we love God with our lips. We can pay lip service to him all day long. But if that doesn't show through our actions, then it's just that, isn't it? It's just lip service. The reality was that through their actions, these people were showing that they cared more about themselves and building up their own little earthly empires than they did about God's. God had rescued them. He brought them out of captivity. He'd given given them the freedom to go home. Not so that they could go back and focus on themselves, but so that they could serve the very king who had liberated them. And making the temple a first priority is a statement to everyone around, isn't it? That God is our God. He is our king. He comes first in our lives. He's the one that's top of the agenda. He's the one that we worship and adore. But instead, with the temple still lying there in absolute ruins, the surrounding nations, they must have looked on and they must have just laughed to themselves. What's more, what do you think their attitude did for their very own children's view of God and the priority he should have in their lives? And of course, we could look at our own hearts, couldn't we, and ask the very same question of ourselves. What do our own attitudes and practices when it comes to God and to his church and to Christian things, what impression do we give off to those people around us, to our children, to our friends, to our family? Do they see that the Lord has first place in our lives, that he takes priority, or do they see that he just kind of takes a back seat? And what does that say about him to those around us? So God is saying something's not right here. Your priorities, they're all out of whack. And to grab their attention, God calls a kind of time out here. Let's just pause for a moment, God says, and let's just see how things have turned out for you over these last few years as you've been neglecting me and doing your own thing. Just take a look at verse 5. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. For the last 15 years, these people, they've been expending lots and lots of energy, and yet they weren't getting very far. So why is that? Well, just jump ahead with me down to verse 9. Verse 9. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops, I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Everything that the people had tried to do over the last 15 years had come to absolutely nothing. And who was behind it all? God was behind it all. These people, they'd been committed to bettering themselves, to advancing themselves in life, and yet God had been committed to their absolute failure. Does that surprise you? Now, as I say that, once again, we mustn't get the wrong impression here. Does that mean that that when things happen to us in life that are bad, that it must always have been the result of our sin? Is that what this is teaching us? Well, no. You know, when you look through Scripture, you'll see that there are a whole host of reasons as to why bad things happen to us. It's not necessarily our own sin. It could be the result of this fallen world that we live in. Or maybe we're suffering because of the wrongdoing of others around us, or because God has something to teach us in the midst of that particular suffering to enable us to grow. But are there times when our own sin has a role to play in the circumstances we find ourselves in? Well, yes, there is. And I think this is a case in point. You see, Israel's sin here, it's a national sin. It's actually, when you look at it, a violation of Deuteronomy chapter 28 and the Mosaic covenant back then, which basically says that the day you forsake me as a nation, that day you turn to idols, I will withhold the rain from your crops. Which is exactly what happened here. You see, God is a God of his word, isn't he? And he disciplines those he loves in order to bring them back to himself. But once again, is God mad with us if we get cancer or lose our job or a loved one dies? Well, no. The fact is that we live in a fallen world where everything is broken, as the Bible tells us from Genesis 3 onwards, where sickness and disease and death happen and people suffer on a daily basis. And actually these things, they cause us to long for something better, don't they? They cause us to long for God himself. But in Israel's case, on this specific occasion, God was actively involved in their demise. He wanted to show this nation how fruitless they would be if they went and neglected him and went and did their own thing. You see, we can very often, can't we, get caught up in the great British dream. I don't know what the great British dream is to you. Perhaps 2.4 children, a nice house on the outskirts of the city, holidays in the sun, a decent job, ultimate happiness. And yet God's economy is the spiritual reversal of that, isn't it? As Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? This is God's call to radical discipleship. And it's to put him first. God saved and redeemed us so that we would pursue something greater than ourselves. I like how C.S. Lewis puts it in his book, The Weight of Glory. He says there, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he can't even fathom what is meant to be offered a holiday by the sea. He goes on to say, we are far too easily pleased. And so God says, Israel, you need to consider your ways. You need to consider just how futile it is to be chasing after the wind and pursuing yourselves at the expense of my kingdom, which I liberated you for. You know, ultimate joy and satisfaction is not going to be found in these earthly things. It's ultimately found in me, I mean, in my kingdom work, God says. So what are the people to do? What's the answer? We'll just look there at verse 8. Go up into the mountains and bring down some timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it. And be honored, says the Lord. In other words, God wants them to use the very same effort and time and energy that they were expending all on themselves and their own glory and use it for his. He wants them to spend their lives magnifying his name rather than trying to make a name for themselves. God is calling them to repent. He's calling them to do a 180 turn degree, a degree turn. He wants them to turn back to him. And that's something that Jesus asks of each one of us, isn't it? He tells us in Matthew 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and everything else will take care of itself. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. So here's the question. What's the response of the people? What did they do? What would we have done in that situation? Verse 12 says, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. As we can see, the people's response, it was one of obedience, wasn't it? But notice what their first act of obedience was, right there at the end of verse 12. It was actually a response of fear, wasn't it? A healthy dose of respect towards God. You see, the first act of any kind of repentance, it doesn't have anything to do with our hands, does it? But it does have everything to do with our hearts. Remember what David said. He said, Lord, you want a broken and a contrite spirit. It's not as if the people heard this message from Haggai and said immediately, right, well, let's get up and let's start digging. That's not what they did, is it? Their first act of obedience was a fear of the Lord. It was a respect and a reverence for him. They realized exactly what they had been doing and how they'd been behaving. They realized that that just wasn't right in God's sight, and they acknowledged that. As we said earlier, idolatry and prioritizing things over God is not a matter of wealth or time or discipline. At the root of it all, when all's said and done, it's a heart issue. And so that's where they needed to start. Their first act of obedience was to repent from the heart. And as soon as that happens, notice how God responds. At verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. You know, that's true of us too, isn't it? As soon as our hearts turn in their affections for the Lord, he promises to be with us. I am with you, declares the Lord. And what an encouragement that is to each and every one of us. The truth is that if he has first place in our lives, if we are about doing his will, and that will look different for each and every one of us, then he will never leave us or forsake us. I am with you, declares the Lord. Then notice what happens next. Having secured the people's hearts, now their hands are free to follow. Verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month. The reality is that a true heart change will lead to appropriate action. And what a quick turnaround this was. Just 24 days after Haggai had first come, God's people, the entire nation, 50,000 people, were completely transformed. So why are we studying this particular book? What's this message really all about? Do we have a church, have something that we're building? Well, yes, we do, don't we? But we're not building something that's made out of bricks and mortar. You know, the Lord, he doesn't any longer dwell in temples made by human hands. Instead, God is building a spiritual house. And he has saved those of us who are Christians and those of us who will be Christians. And he has liberated us from our old selfish way of life, not to go back to our own little earthly kingdoms, but actually to invest in his eternal kingdom. The fact is that we have been saved for a purpose that is greater than ourselves. we have been saved that we would experience the joy of seeing God's eternal kingdom built up. You know, what we do now when we witness to our friends, when we invite them along to various events, as we obey Christ in our lives, as we worship God here on a Sunday and other times during the week, each of those things, they count. And they count not just for now, but for all eternity. What we do for Christ in this life, it has eternal value. It really does matter. It really does count. And by the way, did you notice the gospel in all of this? We saw earlier, didn't we, that the Israelites, they ignored God and they went and served idols. And as a result, they were taken off into captivity. And yet, God, in his goodness and grace, at just the right time, he comes, doesn't he, and he redeems them. He brings them out and he frees them. Again, not so that they could go back to their old way of life, but that they could now live lives that would honour and serve the King who had saved and liberated them. And that's the gospel, isn't it? And that's exactly what Jesus has done for each one of us. God has saved us so that we can be made new, so that we might have our lives and our hearts refocused, that we might prioritize things that really matter. I wonder whether there are any areas of our lives this morning which we could identify where perhaps we've drifted in terms of God's kingdom. Perhaps there are areas in our lives, maybe not outwardly, but maybe inwardly, where we've been far too busy pursuing ourselves, pursuing our own ambitions and our own dreams, far too busy to consider God's. Well, if we know that there are areas in our lives like that, then let me just, as we close, encourage us to do four things. If we are experiencing this kingdom drift in our lives, first of all, we need to reflect. Just spend some time this week reflecting and examining our lives. We need to think about our motives and our work. Then we need to repent. Repent from the heart. Because this is fundamentally a worship thing, isn't it? It's a worship issue, not a work issue. And then we need to receive. We need to receive God's grace. We have a Heavenly Father who, as we've seen, pursues us. He loves us. And he does that in order to bring us back to himself. And so we need to receive his grace. And then fourthly, we need to rebuild, just as the Israelites did. In other words, we need to get back to work. We need hands that will follow those hearts, those changed hearts. Let's use the time and the talents and the treasure that God has given to each and every one of us for the furtherance of his kingdom. As we know, it's all too easy, isn't it, in this world that we live in a world that bombards us constantly with messages about making the most of our lives in the here and now. It's all about us, isn't it? It's very easy in this kind of world to kind of get swept along with all of that and begin to focus just on ourselves, on me, and our own pleasures in this life. And in the process, get kind of caught up in the pursuit of self and narcissism. But let's never forget that we have been saved for much, much more than that. We have been saved for a greater purpose, not to advance our own temporary kingdoms, but to serve and advance God's eternal one. So we need to be a bit busy about his kingdom business, don't we?